Yeah, thanks, Lauren. The Word of God. Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. 11. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. John 14:12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father.
Amen. Praise be to God. Thank you. I can tell the people from big church, from old school church, from the denominational churches, because they knew the line there to say, praise be to God, after we read, this is the word of the Lord. So we're getting really liturgical around here. Paul, can you put those scriptures up on the screen for me? What she just read about is a couple of things: the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Supernatural power and miracles. You see it? The fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, supernatural power and miracles. I have a friend named Carol Nelms, and if you know Carol, you know her name. She puts an E at the end of her name. Some Carols do, some Carols don't, and so they always call her Carol with an E. And so for the first couple of years I knew her, I thought her last name was with an E. So there you go. Anyway, if you have a relationship with Carol like I do, you know that there are a lot of perks that come with that relationship. And one of those perks is she is an amazing baker. She has made me so many cakes and so many pies, and they are so good. If I didn't know Carol, I would be 25% less fat and 25% less happy. Pies and cakes are definitely, though, not the best part of being in a relationship with Carol. But it's definitely a perk, right? It's like a side benefit. I don't love Carol for the desserts. She's just lovable. She's kind, and she's wise, and she's loving, and she's humble, and she's funny. And I would love her even if she couldn't bake at all. But I'm not turning down a pie. And it's like a bonus, right? It's like a perk of the relationship. And if you have a relationship with God through Jesus, you love him because he's God. You love him because he's good. You love him because he's amazing, and you love him because he loves you. He's just lovable, and he's kind and wise and humble and loving and kind of funny, right? We love him for who he is, but there are also some additional perks, some little side benefits, because Romans 8:9 says that everyone who belongs to Jesus has God's Spirit living in them. And that brings these perks that Melissa read about today: the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and supernatural power and miracles. And those are not why we love him, but I'm not turning down a perk. Are you? Of course not. In fact, wouldn't you love to experience more of that fruit? More love? Could you, anybody use more love in your life? More joy, peace, patience, kindness? I mean, who wouldn't want more of that? Wouldn't you want more of these supernatural gifts, like prophecy and miracles and healing and wisdom, so that you could supernaturally help other people? Who wouldn't want more of that? Wouldn't you love to have more power from the Spirit so that you could do, Jesus said, even greater miracles than what he did? And just show of hands, who would like to experience more of those fruits, gifts, power? Almost everybody. In fact, if you didn't raise your hand now, you probably just didn't understand the question. But here's the truth. A lot of us, most of us, maybe all of us, experience a gap between the fruit and gifts and power and miracles that we hope for and the fruit and gifts and power and miracles that we actually experience. There's this little gap. And so I'm just interested today, how do we close that gap? You know, how can we experience more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness? How can we experience more healing and prophecy and miracle and wisdom? And the Bible says all that stuff is supposed to be the fruit that naturally grows out of us. These gifts are just things that we have and we use, and these the power and the miracles, these things are supposed to just come from having a spirit living inside of us. And so, like, well, what do you do then? If you got a gap, right? The Bible says it's already in there. How do we close the gap? You know, how do we experience what we hope to experience? What's the trick? You know, and I think the trick is to understand, first of all, that he's not a trick. You know, the Holy Spirit is not just the fruits and the gifts and the power and the miracles any more than Carol is just the pie or just the cake. He's God, and he's a person, and he has a will, and he has things that he loves and things that he hates, and he has feelings, and he has a plan that we know is higher and better than ours. So we don't just, you know, snap our fingers and tell God we want more joy. You know, we don't just say, abracadabra, I'm going to need some more peace. We don't just demand of God, Holy Spirit, I'm going to need this healing by the end of the day, right? These are, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, the Holy Spirit alone decides who gets which of his gifts. So how does this thing work? You know, he's not an employee, right? He's not like a genie for us or something. We can't make him give us that stuff. We can't control him or manipulate him. I don't think we would presume to change him. And we know the power and the miracle, they're literally gifts. They're literally gifts. So we can't earn them. But how do we close that gap? You know, how do we ramp up our experience with the Holy Spirit? And of course we ask him, but is there something else we can do on our end to make sure that we're experiencing all that he has for us? Not to make him, that's silly, right? Not to help him, that's silly, but just to partner with him and cooperate with him as he fills us with his Spirit. And he gives us this amazing fruit and these incredible gifts and this wonderful power, and we see these unbelievable miracles in our lives. So we're gonna come at this today by looking at two words. One word is maybe, I'm going to say, the most overused word in charismatic churches. And the second word is used only by Bible nerds in contemplative churches. Okay? So the overused charismatic word is anointed. Okay? So this is not a bad word. This is a good word. It's a meaningful word. We're going to talk about this word. I love this word. But this word is so overused. In the charismatic church that I grew up in, that word came up on average of 57 times in every service. Everything was anointed. Oh, the preacher, so anointed. Oh, that third song today was really anointed. These donuts are so anointed. Man, that new toilet paper, man, so just anointed. And that's not what it means. That's not what it means. And then the nerdy contemplative word is kenosis. How many of you know that word? Like if you raise your hand just now, I'll just tell you, you are a Bible nerd. And you just deal with it, and that's not, no shame or whatever. Let's start with the word anointing, okay? In Luke 3:21, it tells us that one day the crowds were being baptized, and Jesus himself was baptized. And as he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit, picture this, he's in a river, right? He's being baptized, right? And the Holy Spirit, in bodily form, descended down on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly son, and you bring me great joy. Verse 23 says, Jesus was about 30 years old when this thing happened. Before that, in all of the Gospels, we don't have one single instance of Jesus healing or teaching or doing miracles before that day. So when he turned 30, Jesus got baptized, and when he did, the Holy Spirit came down as a dove, came down and descended on him. And that voice, I think, was like the Father's stamp of approval, right? That's why you hear God saying, yeah, this is my son He's the one. He's the Messiah. And it was that. It was that. But I think it might have been more than that. Because this thing with the dove means something. Right? This isn't just, all four Gospels mention it. So this just wasn't like a figure of speech that Luke was using or something. This was a big, big, big deal. And it represents something really, really important. And that is that the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus was an indication that now he was full of the Holy Spirit. What else could this mean? The Holy Spirit descended and rested on Jesus. He was with Jesus. He was in Jesus. He was ready to work through Jesus starting now. So look at the very next thing we see. Luke 4:1 tells us that then Jesus, in parentheses, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River where he was just baptized and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So Jesus is led to the desert by the Holy Spirit where he supernaturally overcomes Satan and temptation. So for 30 years, things are pretty quiet with Jesus, right? And once the dove lands on him, now he's being led and he's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The very next story is Luke 4:14. It says, then Jesus returned to Galilee, guess what? Filled with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power. Verse 17, now Jesus is getting ready to teach in the hometown synagogue, right? So picture the weekly meeting, something like this. And Jesus is getting ready to teach. And I don't know if you, like the way they kind of did their thing. Like today, Melissa read the scripture, and now I come up and explain the scripture or whatever, right? And what they would do is that whoever was doing the speaking that day would stand and read the scripture, and then he would sit down and explain the scripture. Because they weren't incredible physical specimens like I am. I can stand up here all day, right? So that's what they would do. They would stand and read, and then they would sit and teach. And that's kind of how, so if you get that picture, now here's Jesus. He's in his hometown synagogue, and it says he opens up the roll of the scroll of Isaiah, and first of all, he reads this prophecy that Isaiah had about the coming Messiah. Here's what it says, Luke 4:18. He's reading now, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released and the blind will see and the oppressed will be set free. And the time of the Lord's favor has come." And Jesus rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant and sat down. It's time for the teaching now. And all the eyes in the synagogue, it says, looked at him intently. And then Jesus began to speak to him. And he surprised him because he said, the scripture you've heard just now has been fulfilled this very day. So this is Jesus claiming to be the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah, the anointed one, would come. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's happening and it's happening now and it's me. And it just seems like that all started with this anointing, this time when this dove came down and rested on you. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this word means something really important. That's why I hate that we overuse it, because like we dumb it down and we numb us up where we don't even hear it anymore. And it's too important for that. Anointing is a really important thing to understand. We see lots of anointing in the Bible. Anointing with oil. Look at the Old Testament. It always represents the Holy Spirit, right? Anointing with oil. Think about doing David. When Samuel said, okay, David, you're just a kid now, but you're going to be the king of Israel. What did he do? He anointed him with oil. In fact, the Bible goes into detail that he poured it over his head and the oil ran down his face and into his beard and covered him up and just covered his whole body with this stuff. And that represents God pouring. You're going to be king of Israel now, right? So it's like God is pouring his spirit and his wisdom and his power over David. That's what anointing is. In the New Testament, we see instructions for sick people. Right? If you're sick, it says go to the elders and they'll pray for you and they'll anoint you with oil and that will bring healing. And that represents such a cool thing. These elders were the oldest, wisest people in town, and like the doctors or whatever, right? And in that world, olive oil was miracle drug, man. Olive oil was penicillin, baby. It was everything. That it cures everything. And they apparently knew something that we're just starting to learn about essential oils, that if you take this oil and you add a little peppermint, that's actually good for healing sore muscles. If you take this oil and you add just a little bit of lavender, that's actually good for healing anxiety. I think they were kind of on to something with that. But whatever else, even more than the like curative nature of oil as medicine, that oil represented the Holy Spirit. So think of what James is saying. If you're sick, go to the elders, the wisest, most godly spiritual people in your community, and have them pour this oil on you. And it's going to do like a couple of things. One is, yeah, it's got the medicinal stuff and all that, but the oil also represents the Holy Spirit. So James is saying, yeah, get all the medical technology you can. For sure, avail yourself of that. But also, let's invite the Holy Spirit just to pour his healing over you. So when somebody was anointed, that represented God like choosing them, right? And his power and his authority is being given to them. And his presence is going to be with them. The Hebrew word Messiah, we talk about every week in here, literally means anointed one. That's what it means. The Greek word Christ means the anointed one. It's the one chosen by God. It's the one fully immersed. It's the one the Holy Spirit has just poured over them. They're just baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is the one that's authorized and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this image of the dove landing on Jesus went right along with the Father saying, yeah, this is the one. This is the one. This is Messiah. Because it meant that Jesus was anointed, that he was chosen to experience the power and the authority and the Spirit of God and to overcome temptation and Satan and disease and blindness and leprosy and demons and death by the power of the Spirit of God. And so are you. And so are you. Romans 8:11, Paul makes a really shocking statement. He says, the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. You. Romans 8:9 says everybody that belongs to Jesus, everybody that belongs to Jesus has the Spirit of Jesus living in them. So if you belong to Jesus, you are anointed. If you belong to Jesus, you are chosen by God to be filled with his Spirit and to experience his authority and his power and his gifts and his fruit, and to have the power to see miracles and to overcome temptation, just like Jesus, and Satan and disease and blindness and leprosy and demons and death. If you're a follower of Jesus, good news, you're anointed. So that's actually a pretty good word. And now a word for our contemplative Bible nerds. Let's talk about kenosis, okay? Kenosis. Jesus' story brings up a really interesting, maybe unanswerable question, and that is, did Jesus live a perfect life of love and joy and peace, and did he prophesy and heal and do all those miracles because he was already God, or did he do all of that stuff by the power of the Holy Spirit that was descended on him and anointed him? And we'll tell you, we're not going to answer that today. Okay, this is really, it's a hard one to nail down, and I just don't know if I'm even capable of fully understanding the Trinity, right? How can God be three separate individuals and yet just one, right? What are these lines? You know, if the three circles, right, what are these lines? And they're so blurry, and that's probably over my head, and I don't want to minimize who Jesus is or the power he has. But Jesus seems to say that the power he had in this life came from the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He's chosen me. He's empowered me. He has sent me to do this thing. That's the Bible agrees. It says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when he went into the desert. Then he returned to Galilee, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 says, you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing everybody that was oppressed by the devil. So I've always wondered if Jesus had like divine superpowers as a kid. Could Jesus ride a bike when he was 18 months old? I mean, could Jesus hit a curveball when he was 3? Did Jesus know algebra as an infant? Was Jesus born potty trained? It's a fair question, right? Because he's God, right? If he did have all those powers, then it seems weird that we don't hear any of those stories in any of the Gospels. We don't see any miracles. We don't see any healings. We don't see any supernaturally teaching between the day of his birth and the day that he was baptized, when the Holy Spirit came down on him. So it seems like Jesus' supernatural power came at this moment of his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down and rested on him. But he's always been God. So why didn't he already have the power of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, Bible nerds, kenosis. It's a doctrine that's mostly taken from Philippians 2:6. And this is a pretty famous verse. It says, you should have the same attitude. Right before that, it says, you should have the same attitude that Christ had. If you're Jesus' followers, that means we do what he did. We go where he went, right? We live like he lived. We think and we love like he did. And so Paul is saying, for Jesus' followers, you should have the same attitude as Jesus. And here's what it was, Philippians 2:6. Though he was God, Jesus didn't think of equality with God as something to hold on to. Can you imagine if you were the son of a king, to say, I'm a son of a king, but I don't need all that stuff? No, but that's what Jesus did. He says he, even though he was God, he didn't think that was something for him to hold on to or to cling to. Instead, what does it say? He gave up. He gave up his divine privileges. And he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. So this verb that's translated here from Greek, how many know Jesus didn't speak English back then? Come on, it's Greek. We got to translate, right? So this word that we get gave up, or maybe yours says like he laid down or he emptied himself or something like that. This word gave up is actually this Greek word keno. Let me hear you say keno. So this word means to empty, right? This word, if you have a pitcher of tea, I'm going to keno it right on the floor, right? I'm going to empty it. And so this is what Jesus did. When he left the Father and came to be born in Bethlehem, Jesus kenoed himself. He emptied himself. But he didn't empty himself of his divine identity. He never stopped being God. He didn't keno himself of his divine nature. He was always still God. But he emptied himself of something. Right, divine privileges. What is that? Right, he laid down. He gave up these divine privileges, and of course that means he gave up like the glory of being like on the throne in heaven. But it seems like he also gave up some of his divine power. And then it is baptism. The Holy Spirit descended on him and filled him with the fruit and the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it makes sense, because one reason Jesus came here was to teach us, to model for us what it is to live in God's kingdom by relying on the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2, at Pentecost, we see these little flames of fire. What are they doing? They're descending down and they're coming to rest on people, just like the dove descended on Jesus. And now those people have the power of the Holy Spirit resting on them. And what happens next? They start doing the same stuff Jesus did. They're performing signs and wonders and miracles and healings, and people are raised from the dead and they're casting out demons and all that. How are they doing that? How were they doing that? It's because they had the power of the same Spirit in them that Jesus had. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we read all of this fruit that grows out of Spirit-filled people, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, when we read about the supernatural gifts to prophesy and heal and do miracles and have wisdom, when Jesus said that we're going to do the same stuff he did and even greater stuff than he did, these are the fruits, the gifts, the power, the miracles, and all of this stuff happens by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. When we make Jesus Lord of our lives, we are anointed. But there's still some like mystery here, right? Because we still have the gap between what we hope for and what we experience. And there's still like the wild card, you know, there's still the ways and the will and the choice of the Holy Spirit. It's that he decides who gets what gift. But I think there is something that we can do on our end to make sure that we experience all that he has for us. And I think it's by us following the model of Jesus in kenosis. By us canoeing ourselves. By us emptying ourselves. Not of our divine glory and power, because we don't have any. Right? It's not that. But I think it is a matter of us emptying ourselves of something. I think sometimes maybe the reason we're not seeing all this fruit growing out of us and experiencing all these amazing gifts and seeing all these miracles and power and all that stuff, maybe sometimes the reason for the gap is that we're so full of other stuff. We haven't left room for the Holy Spirit. Right? You're going to grow an orange tree in your yard? If you want oranges to come out of it, you're going to need some dirt. Right? You're going to need some space for that to happen. Maybe we've filled our lives to the point that we don't have room for fruit and gifts and power and miracles. We had a flood at our house a few weeks ago, and so we had to move a bunch of our stuff out because it was all getting wet and all that. And so my garage right now is so full of boxes and rugs and furniture, and everything is just piled up. And it's just these open boxes of shoes and clothes and tools and rugs and underwear and dishes. And it's good stuff. It's good stuff. I mean, some of our most prized possessions are piled up in our garage right now. It's so full. It is so full. Margaret can park her car in the garage if it's clean. But if it's got even a layer of dust on it, it is not fitting in there because it is so packed. Right? I park in the driveway. I can't park in the garage. I park in the driveway, but our driveway is so small that to leave room for her to get out, I have to park with two of my tires hanging off of the driveway. So the bottom line is there is not room for another car at our house. Do you hear this? There is not room. There is not room for another car. It's impossible. We can't put a Hot Wheels car in our garage. There's no room. There's no room. There's no room. There's no room in our garage for another car. But if one of you came up to me today and said, God is leading me to give you a Bentley Continental GTC. And this kind of thing happens to me almost every Sunday. If you came up to me and said, God is leading me to give you a Bentley, do you know what's going to happen? I'm going to make room. Okay? I'm going to empty some stuff out of that garage. And I'll get rid of some shovels and some golf clubs. Clothes, dishes, Margaret's car, wedding pictures. I don't care, man. I'm going to make room. And you know how I'll start? First, I'll get rid of stuff that's bad for me that I don't need anyway, right? We got some insecticide, some bug spray in our garage. It's probably killing us to breathe those fumes anyway. So first, I'll get rid of that stuff, but I'll probably also have to get rid of some good stuff. You know, because it's good, but it's not as good as a Bentley. So I'll have to empty that garage of even some good stuff to make room for what's better. And sometimes I think our lives just get so full of stuff, bad stuff, but not just bad stuff. Sometimes it's even good stuff, and we just don't leave room for the Holy Spirit and his fruit to grow and his gifts to develop and for his power to be revealed, and that is a shame. In fact, it's a sin. And I don't want to get all preachy on you, but I'm a preacher. You came to church, what'd you expect was going to happen, right? So let's talk about sin. What God really wants is for humans to really live and thrive and flourish and have great relationships with each other and with him. That's what he really, really wants. And so anything that works towards that human flourishing, God calls good. And anything that works against human flourishing, God calls sin. And the Bible talks a lot about the sin of idolatry, of worshiping idols. It's strongly prohibited. And it's one of the big 10, right? And like all sin, listen to this, like all sin, idolatry is not bad because the Bible prohibits it. The Bible prohibits it because it's bad. You hear that? You should have written that one down. That was amen worthy. Well, where's my hallelujah, Rick? That's too late now. Don't do it for me. Don't do it for me. I'll say that again. Idolatry is not bad because the Bible prohibits it. The Bible prohibits it because it's bad. Yeah, it's like all sin. It doesn't suddenly become bad because it's written on the pages of Scripture, right? He wrote it on the pages of Scripture because it was harmful for us, because it was bad for us, because it prohibits flourishing. It prohibits thriving. It prohibits this amazing life he has for us. It prohibits us from having great relationships with each other and great relationships with God. That's why God calls it sin. And idolatry is bad for a couple of reasons. One, it's offensive and insulting to God. So that's bad, right? But it's also really bad for us because idolatry works against human flourishing. It works against thriving. It works against great relationships with God and great relationship with each other. But most of us don't consider ourselves idolaters, right? Most of us would say, I got sin, but it ain't idolatry, right? I don't know how many of you have like a golden calf in your living room right now or a giant Buddha on your back porch or something like that. But I was just thinking this week, like what kinds of things might become idols to us? Careful now. And I think, like, let's start with this. Don't get ahead of us. What is an idol, right? It's like something that we see as God or something that we treat like God or something that we give what we should, we give it stuff that we should only give God. So maybe an idol is something that we put our faith and hope in, right? Isn't that what God means? Something that we find our identity in, something that we worship with sacrifices like our time and our energy and our devotion and our money and our passion. So a couple of examples. Let's leave that. Can we agree that that's a pretty good definition of a god or an idol? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. So a couple of examples. And listen, there's nothing wrong with having a great job and having money and success and nice cars and clothes and stuff. Those are gifts from God. Those are not sinful. Those are not evil. But if we actually put all of our faith, if we put our hope in our job or our money or our success or our possessions, they become our God. That's what an idol is. It's something we put our faith and our hope in. So work is good, man. A job is a blessing. Nice stuff is good. But if our lives are so full of work stuff, if our lives are so full of being successful or piling up money and stuff that they become a God to us, it might not be time for us to do a little kenosis, right? It might be time for us to empty ourselves of some of that stuff and make room for the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong or sinful or bad about being pretty or being physically fit or being popular or having a lot of friends or followers on social. I mean, those are good things. Those are good things. But honestly, there are Christians, not in this church, but in some other churches, who actually find their identity in their social media presence or in their looks or in their fitness. They would say, yeah, that's who I am. I got 1,000 followers. That's who I am, right? I am ripped, man. That's who I am. People love me. I've got friends. That's who I am. And I think there's nothing wrong with those things. But if we find our identity in those things more than we do in God, we might need a little kenosis, right? We might need to empty ourselves of some of that stuff to make room for the Holy Spirit. You guys with me? Still love me?
Yes.
Just wait till you hear this one. Everybody loves me? Can we agree on that?
Yes.
Okay. Security's in place. Okay. So here's an example. Probably doesn't pertain to you. Some of us, I mean, this is mostly people like on the same row as you, but not you. It's like whatever section you're in, I'm mostly talking to people in the other sections right now. This has nothing to do with you, but just so you'll know, so you can judge them, okay? So Some of us have made an idol of our kids' sports. And listen, nobody loves kids more than me. Nobody loves sports more than me. Nobody loves kids' sports more than me. But there are families, I've heard, not in this church, but there are families that if you compared how they worship with sacrifices of their time and their thoughts and their energy and their passion and their brain power and their money, if you were a spaceman living on Mars with a telescope, right, and you're watching these people and you compared how they worship kids' sports with how they worship God, you would conclude that their primary God is volleyball or football or swim or cheer or golf. Their lives are so full of games and practices and buying gear and travel that realistically, they don't have time to worship God, right? They don't have space to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. They don't have the bandwidth. They don't have the capacity to experience the gifts of healing and power and His presence and miracles. And some of them might need a little kenosis. We might need to empty ourselves of some of that stuff to make room for the Holy Spirit. And as we're really judgy about those people, it's not just kids' sports or popularity or looks or works or success. For some of it is golf. And for some of us, it's video games. And for some of it's partying or watching TV, brace yourself, or volunteering at church. I mean, anything that we put our faith in, anything that we put our hope in, anything we find too much of our identity in, anything we worship with our time and energy and passion and thoughts has the potential to become a god to us, an idol. And if we really want to experience the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, if we really want to experience the gifts of the Spirit and really see what prophecy and healing and miracles is really all about, if we really want the healings and the miracles and the boldness and the power of the Spirit, some of us need to clean out the garage. You know, some of us need to canoe a little some of the things that dominate our time and our thoughts and our passion and our energy. Some of us need to empty our lives a little. Some of us need to empty ourselves of even what is good to make room for what is better. So here's a question I'll ask you to ponder today. What might be taking up too much space in the garage of your soul? And what might it look like for you to say to God, look, this thing might not even be bad, but it's taking up space that's keeping me from experiencing your Spirit. And so I want to empty myself of it. And here's an Old Testament thing. I want to lay that on the altar. It's valuable to me, right? An offering had to be valuable, right? I'm going to lay it on the altar. I want to make room for your gifts and for your fruit and for your power and for your miracles. I want to make room for your Spirit in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today's Father's Day, and I know today's a hard day for a lot of people for a lot of reasons. And so right now, God, I just pray for healing and for comfort for people who are fathers that have struggles with their relationship with their kids, and for kids who struggle with their relationship with their fathers, or for people that have lost fathers or dads that have lost kids. God, we ask for your healing and for your peace and for your comfort. And will you please remind us today, no matter what our father was like, that we have a good father who sees us as lovable and acceptable and pleasing, and who wants nothing more than to be with us. We have a good Father in you. You protect us and you provide for us and you teach us how to live and you love us. So thank you for being a good Father. And Father, I just confess for me and maybe some other people that we have put our hope and faith in. We have found our identity And we have worship with our time and money and energy, lesser things than you. And so will you show us how to take practical steps to empty ourselves of those things and lay them on the altar, to worship only you, to put our faith and hope in only you, to find our identity in only you, because you deserve it. And because we want this relationship with you, and we want the perks, and we want the fruit, and we want the gifts, we want the power, and we want the miracle. So show us how to open up space in our life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.